2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, thank you that this is your divine service of us. You show up. You serve us. You serve us in word, and you serve us in the sacrament of the supper, and you serve us as we hear your word preached, prayed, sung, and portrayed in the supper. And so we pray this morning, feed us. Show us more of Christ Jesus. Help us to understand more of what the Christian life is. Make us lights in a dark and dying world. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Have a seat. Some of this might be familiar to you if you've been here for the last 32 weeks that we were in 1 Corinthians. Just seemed like kind of a waste to go to another text when we've spent so much time trying to understand what Corinth was about and what the problems are there. So we're just mushing into 2 Corinthians this morning. You might remember that the city of Corinth in Paul's day looked and felt a lot like the bustling cities of the great American West just before the turn of the 20th century. Cities like Chicago or Denver or San Francisco. You might recall from our study of 1 Corinthians, the original city of Corinth was destroyed in 146 BC. And it remained uninhabited and rubble for over 100 years until 44 BC when Julius Caesar rebuilt it as the regional capital of the region of Achaia. So when Paul first visited Corinth around AD 50, the city was about 80 years old and it had a population of about 100,000 people. Some even say a million people, but I'm kind of thinking, if Rome had a million people at that time, Corinth surely didn't at 80 years old. But 100,000 is about right. By Paul's day, Corinth had become the third most important city in the Roman Empire, behind Alexandria and the city of Rome. And you might remember that Corinth was situated on the Isthmus of Greece. I always messed that up. I knew the word was coming. Isthmus of Greece, the narrow land strip that connected the two larger bodies of land that composed Greece. So it's at a crossroads. It's at a crossroads north and south between Lower Greece, the hand, and Upper Greece. And it's in a crossroad between two seas. So it's a port city because down on the hand, it was impossible at certain times of the year to sail around because of the winds and the currents. So ships would stop at either end of the city of Corinth and cross about 4,000 yards from one bit of sea to the other. They would cross their goods and their freight across the land rather than take that longer, riskier shot around the lower hand of Greece. So everything that flowed across that region flowed through Corinth. It was often called the master of harbors, the crossroads of Greece, a passage for all mankind. It embodied an economic miracle that was the envy of lesser cities in the empire. Its population was largely immigrant and opportunist, people seeking a better life. Like many of America's cities during the age of Western expansion, Corinth was an answer to Rome's overpopulation because Rome really did have a million or so. And a lot of them were freed slaves. And a lot of them were freed soldiers with time on their hands. What do? Get out of Rome, go to a place where you might be able to make some serious coin. Former slaves, known as freedmen, became Corinth's largest demographic. And it was also a destination for those Roman soldiers that wanted a better life. The city attracted a wide amount of ethnic diversity because it's on the trade routes. Dr. Luke tells us in Acts 18 there was a substantial Jewish community there, and they had the freedom of self-governance, which was rare in the Roman Empire. And smack dab, in the middle of the first century, Corinth was the young Roman city with shallow roots. Traditions were few. Society was relatively open. There was no city in the Roman Empire more open to social and economic advancement than Corinth. Since there was no landed aristocracy in Corinth, wealth was the sole factor for gaining respect and social power. I mean, think about it. It had only been there for 80 years. So it's not like you could say, my name is Chatsworth Osborne IV, and my family has been here for 200 years. There wasn't that kind of patriarchal society. It was all money. One scholar writes this, Corinth was a freewheeling boomtown filled with materialism, pride, and self-confidence that comes with having made it in a new place with a new social identity. The pull yourself up by your own bootstraps mentality that would become so characteristic of the American frontier filled the air. Like the modern West, Corinth was a sports and entertainment culture. Julius Caesar had reinstated the Isthmian Games, held every 2 years and considered second in importance only to the Olympics in athletic talent and in popularity. Corinth's theater could accommodate 18,000 people. It had a concert hall with 3,000 person capacity. There was commerce, there was tourism, there was sex trade, and there was religious pluralism, and all that was mishmashed into the culture of New Corinth. And while the Emperor Nero never visited Athens or Sparta, he spent considerable time in Corinth. Had Paul written this letter in our day, he really could have easily entitled it Second San Antonians or Second Dallasites or Second Houstonians or pick any other city. The self-made ethos of Corinth, combined with rugged individualism, nouveau riche worship of health and wealth, and religious pluralism, were challenges to Paul as he showed up there and began to plant his church, particularly challenges to his style, his method, his message in presenting the gospel. And it didn't take long after Paul left for the Corinthian believers to import their pagan culture into their gospel community, making their relationship to Paul a stormy one. He had a good enough beginning when he first arrived in AD 50. With the help of Aquila and Priscilla and his disciples Timothy and Silas, he established the church of Corinth in about 18 months, according to Acts chapter 18. Despite some opposition from the local Jewish community, Paul resolutely preached the gospel and left behind a very diverse and vibrant church. And during the 3 years after his initial visit, he went on to Ephesus and then on to Jerusalem and then back to Ephesus, where he wrote 1 Corinthians. Now at that time, he planned to visit Corinth again to gather the collection for the poor in the Jerusalem congregation. But because of the problems that we saw in 1 Corinthians, Paul sent Timothy to visit them. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 16. By the time Timothy arrived, the situation in Corinth had grown even worse than when Paul wrote his first letter. Why? Because Paul's old enemies, the Judaizing anti-missionaries from the Jerusalem congregation, mind you, for whom Paul is still taking up a collection, right? He's taking up a collection for this church, and they send out their anti-missionaries to preach salvation by law and gospel, or what's often today called covenant faithfulness. And now Paul not only has all the other mishmash of problems that he tried to address in 1 Corinthians, now he's got the Judaizers there, the anti-missionaries, banging on Paul. Paul's not a real apostle. Don't listen to him. You need to listen to us. You have to be loyal to God or God won't be loyal to you. Exactly the opposite gospel that Paul was trying to get to take root in Corinth. So, there's Paul hearing that his old enemies are about. Timothy comes back to Ephesus with a report, and the report is very, very bad. Paul's gospel message is being warped even more than the Corinthians had originally done on their own. The dire circumstances in Corinth forced Paul to pay him a visit much earlier than he planned. He described it in this letter in chapter 2, verse 1, as his painful visit. If Paul was really an apostle, why did he have so much suffering in his life? Why was his ministry so lackluster compared to that of other preachers? If God was really directing his plans, why did he have to change his travel itinerary? If he really was an apostle, why didn't he take money like all the other traveling speakers did? Why didn't he come to them with letters of recommendation like all the other speakers did? Those questions led many of his Corinthian converts to reject him and his preaching for what he calls in chapter 11, verse 4, a different gospel. The apostle Paul left Corinth wounded and broken. After that rushed meeting, he zips over from Ephesus. He tries to reach them. He gets in even more conflict. And so he leaves and he says in chapter 2, verse 1, I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. Anxious and stunned, Paul returns to Ephesus and he sits down and he writes a severe emotional letter that Titus would now carry to them. Chapter 1, verse 4, for I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Now, by the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit, the Corinthian church read Paul's painful letter, which we don't have, by the way, and the majority of them actually repented. He writes in this letter, for even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. Some members of the congregation, however, still rejected Paul's authority. So in AD 55, he wrote this letter that we call 2 Corinthians, and he began making plans to return for a third visit, which we read in chapter 12 and chapter 13. Paul Barnett, in his commentary, sums up 2 Corinthians this way. 2 Corinthians is a window into Paul's soul and expresses his feelings as he prepares to make his final visit to them. Thus, he answers their criticisms of his spiritual integrity. He defends his ministry in the new covenant against those who question his sufficiency. He admonishes them to separate themselves from the Corinthian temple worship. He rejoices in their acceptance of his discipline through the severe letter. He exhorts them to complete the collection, and he urges them to correct false attitudes to him as they prepare for his third visit. So viewed in this way, the letter is written against the background of an unsuccessful second visit in light of new difficulties that have now arisen, especially the arrival of the Jewish Christian false apostles, with the intent to make the Corinthians ready for Paul's last visit, when he and they can finally be reconciled before he leaves the Aegean region. So, that's a mouthful, but it gives you an idea of what's going on in this letter. 2 Corinthians is the most emotional of all the Pauline writings. Nowhere is Paul's heart so torn and so exposed as it is in this letter. 2 Corinthians bears a fierce tone of injured love, of paradoxically wounded, relentless affection. And towards the letter's end, Paul will say this in chapter 11, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak? Am I not weak? Who is made to fall? Am I not indignant? If you've ever invested your time into getting to know someone and see them come to accept the gospel only to watch helplessly as others lead them astray, then this letter is for you. This epistle is about the nature of the gospel and authentic ministry. It's about what a missional heart looks like. If you care about the gospel message and the souls who receive it or need to receive it, then this is a fascinating work. And for those who don't care, who don't have a heart for mission, but still know Jesus, this letter is about what you ought to be about. So let's look at the first two verses, the greeting. In his salutation, there's a distinct emphasis on two words, apostle and church. He writes, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that's at Corinth with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, which leads us to believe there are probably other little church plants around the region now that Corinth has gotten large enough. What those church plants look like, given what the church at Corinth looked like, God only knows, but they were there. And it's easy to miss these high claims that the apostle makes about his authority because all of his greetings in his letters are somewhat similar. So we just tend to skip, yeah, Paul's an apostle. We get that. Let's get on to the good stuff. Give us the theology and this and the, what we're supposed to do. So he disregards the customary thanksgiving of a traditional greeting, and he gets right to the heart of the controversy in Corinth with his words. He declared he was an apostle of Christ Jesus, emphasizing his call had come directly from the risen Christ on the Damascus Road. Also, he explicitly declares that he was an apostle of Christ Jesus rather than the more customary Jesus Christ. His emphasis is on Messiah Jesus, the unique apostle sent from heaven in whom all the promises of the Old Testament found their fulfillment. As Messiah, the chosen one, he was also Jesus, meaning Jehovah is salvation. Only the risen and ascended Christ Jesus could live the perfect law-keeping life and offer it to us as our righteousness. Only Christ Jesus could die the eternal death our sins deserve and impute that payment to his people. Only the person and work of Christ Jesus, apart from any other works of the law, can save people from their sins. Paul bore the apostleship of the apostle Messiah, who personally commissioned Paul and Paul's message. So it's not just Paul out there speaking on its own. It is Jesus commissioning not only Paul to be an apostle, but Paul's message that he preaches. He says he was an apostle by the will of God. The same will that sent Jesus is the same will that Christ displays in sending Paul to represent him. To reject the authority of an apostle of Messiah Jesus by the will of God is to reject the authority of God himself. The anti-missionaries from Jerusalem were leading the Corinthian congregation into a terrifyingly dangerous situation where they are not simply rejecting this guy, Paul. They are rejecting God because Paul is his chosen representative. Not only did the Apostle Paul have a high position, but the church also has an exalted position. Paul addresses them as the church of God that is at Corinth with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. So today the word church means a lot of different stuff. It can mean a building for religious worship. It can mean the congregation itself. It can be a denomination. It can mean worldwide Christianity. It could mean the Christian faith, to mention just a few. But in Paul's day, as it was used by the apostles and those around them, it bore the meaning of an assembly, whether that was an occasional assembly, like the people of a city coming together in the amphitheater and demanding in Ephesus that they kill this guy Paul, that was an assembly, or an official assembly where the leaders call people together to discuss things, or an assembly for worship, which is what it means in the case of the church. It's presumed that the Corinthian readers would understand church as meaning the whole assembly of all the believers in Corinth rather than just their little constituent parts in the house church. Paul is writing to everybody that claims the name of Jesus in Corinth, those called to assembly. And you often hear that the word ecclesia means called out ones, like, oh, you're called from out of the world. That isn't true. It doesn't have that meaning. It sounds really cool. It's one of those exegetical fallacies that everybody hears and loves, and it sounds neat, and it's like some little moral lesson to not be part of the world. But that isn't what it means. It means those assembled in the Old Testament to come together to hear the word of God. So it has a very distinct meaning for them. He is calling them through this letter to come together and hear the word of God. And what's the word of God? He's an apostle. He's writing it to them. Literally rendered, Paul's original words are the assembly of God, which has its being in Corinth, or which is manifested in Corinth. Since, as Paul told the Thessalonians, their church was in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the church as this already but not yet reality. Let me use a big theological word here that some of you may have heard, eschatological, meaning future. The church has a future reality. Now it is hidden in God, but then when Christ returns to consummate all things, the church will be revealed by Christ at his return. The local church is this anticipatory manifestation in history of the gathered end time people of God. At the same time, by using this Old Testament language of assembly, Paul links them to the historical people of God who gathered to hear God's word from leaders like Moses or from the prophets. Paul also calls them saints. But these saints had sinned greatly against Paul, and more importantly, they were sinning greatly against God. They were certainly not saints by virtue of their own behavior. I think if you were around for any of 1 Corinthians, you've figured that out now. They are not saints by virtue of their behavior. They were in Christ, the Holy One of God, and only their in Christness made them saints. Christ alone was their sanctification. He told them that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. They treated Paul with utter contempt, and yet he calls them saints, the assembly of God. As in 1 Corinthians, these exalted fundamental truths about this rebellious grace community that formed the ground for Paul's persistent appeals to be reconciled to his gospel, that's what's going on in this text. Paul is going to tell them what the grounds are for their reconciliation. In other words, he's going to tell them more about Jesus. Because Jesus Christ will not let Paul go. Paul cannot let this church veer away from its gospel foundations. And that's really the only reason. That supernatural love of Jesus funneling through Paul to these nasty, errant, hateful people who have turned on the guy that risked everything to plant their church. Now, it seems likely that there's a series of splinter groups with various points of difference as great as anything you could possibly imagine. One group was interested in the Judaizing message of what Paul calls the false apostles in chapter 11. Another group is involved in sexual immorality. We see that in chapter 12 of this letter. Probably in worship in the local demonic cults. Nevertheless, Paul addresses all of them solemnly as the ecclesia, the assembly of God, to encourage them to become what they graciously saw themselves to be. Become what you are in Christ. Paul may have planted it, but Corinth wasn't his church. Corinth was not any more his church than this church is my church or the elders' church or the deacon's church. It is Jesus' church, and that's what Paul has firmly in mind. He pursues it not because they love him. He pursues it because they belong to Jesus. So Paul calls them the assembled of God, the assembly of God. It's God's church alone. Their mutual God-ordained function was to be an assembly of God's people gathered in God's presence to hear and obey God's word. So that's one long but very good definition of what any church is. Our modern culture may be different in some ways than first century Greco-Roman culture, but our identity as the church of God, the assembly of God, gives the continuity and the relevance for Paul's word. We share the same Father. We share the same Lord. We are brothers and sisters with all the saints who were in the whole of Achaia. So this letter is for us. From his introduction to his conclusion, Paul's passionate letter includes two elevated terms: apostle, assembly. The assembly of God must listen to the apostle of Messiah Jesus by the will of God. His deliberate application of saints to include the Gentiles may be pointed, given that the Judaizers have come into Corinth at that time, and of course they're teaching that you have to first become a Jew and first keep the law in order to be saved. You have to have covenant faithfulness. In other words, you do your part, God will do his part. You don't do your part, God can't assure you that he's going to let you into his heaven. So Paul calls all the people of Corinth, not just those of Jewish heritage, saints. So that's probably a little pointed, and we know that it's going to get a little more pointed as we go on in the letter. Paul's first letter repeatedly told the Corinthians about the holiness they enjoyed in God's sight, which they were to display in practical living. Now, if the phrase the church of God or the assembly of God told them of the unity they were expected to express, that they were deemed by God to be saints or holy ones, was his call to live distinctively in Corinth as God's covenant people, separated from an evil culture and dedicated to God. So the apostle's greeting concludes with his prayer wish for the Corinthian assembly in verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we miss a cultural wordplay at work in this prayer wish. It's impossible for us today to really hear the wordplay, but Paul has always in his letters replaced the Greek word for hello, charein, with the Christian term for grace, charis. So when Paul's readers would normally expect to hear hello, Paul wished them grace and then peace. Because God's shalom, God's peace, always flows from his gracious, loving favor. So Paul's wish has a sense of poignancy and it has a sense of pain about it. Only those who would accept Paul's greeting as an expression of his genuine apostolic authority will ever receive what Paul writes, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ desire for them. There's a lot of themes in this letter. There's 257 verses in this very passionate, uneven, sometimes explosive letter. The most compelling defense of Paul's apostolate and ministry in all his letters begins and ends in this book. It starts in chapter 2, and it continues all the way to the beginning of chapter 7. Then in chapter 7 through 9, Paul lays out the implications for the repentant Corinthians, while in verses 10 through 13, he describes the implications for the unrepentant Corinthians, and there still are a chunk of them, even after his painful visit and his painful letter. The letter contains some of the most magnificent expressions of spiritual truth in all of biblical literature. So I'm just going to give you a few examples to whet your appetite. I won't even tell you where they are so that you're forced to just listen to me instead of reading along in your Bible, which I usually encourage. But I just want you to hear these words. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? And then another. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Here's another. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. One more. And apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak? Am I not weak? Who is made to fall? And I am not indignant. The melodic theme that runs through this letter is the nature of ministry under the new covenant of Christ. And a prominent motif that emerges throughout this letter is that weakness is the source of strength, and suffering is the vehicle for God's power and glory. Paul describes his gospel ministry this way in chapter 4. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that their surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. In chapter 6, verses 3 through 10, Paul again describes his ministry with these motifs of suffering and weakness. He writes, chapter 6, verse 3, we put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonment, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left hand, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We're treated as imposters and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and yet behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. The motifs of suffering and weakness resurface again in chapter 11 and then again in chapter 12. Now that theology was considered ridiculous in Corinth with its worship of self-made wealth and power and social hierarchy. Only regenerated hearts can understand such a concept and embrace it. It's no different for us today. Most of the time, we prefer a theology of victory, where we get to define what victory means, rather than the very upside-down theology of the cross, where our weakness is strength. As in Paul's day, some who claim to be a part of Christ's congregation today find the theology of the cross to be just as unbelievable. They preach a gospel of health and wealth and success, and there's no room for Paul and no place for the new covenant and no place for the surpassing power of Christ in a health and wealth theology. Paul's heart is a heart of mission. It is a heart of suffering for mission. It is a heart of weakness in the face of the presumably strong Corinthians. So let me just leave you with this little glimpse into Paul's heart. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. That is what a heart of mission looks like. May the Spirit work that in us. And He will. He's just not going to work it through nice, happy, cool things. He's going to work it through the same kind of suffering that the Apostle Paul went through. So if you're here and you're not sure you know this Jesus, then I can tell you that it's not all fluffy bunnies and rainbows. Paul was a suffering servant of Jehovah. Jesus was a suffering servant of Jehovah. But because Jesus suffered the ultimate suffering for our sin and offers that to us, imputes His righteousness to us, imputes His shed blood to us, then we who trust into Him know, despite whatever our self-proclaimed good theology or even bad theology is, we know that Jesus clings to us. If that isn't you, if you're not sure Jesus is clinging to you this morning, then all you really have to do is say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for living and dying for me. And may you have no rest and no peace until you come to rest in Him whom to know is life eternal, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.